We'll read in Leviticus chapter 23, please. And we're going to read verse number 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now God will bless the reading of these scriptures to us this morning. Now, I wonder how many of us put into practice the ministry of last evening. I suppose it's a wee challenge just to remind us of it, that we trust that that is not the first time that we've all turned to the scriptures. And it's good, isn't it, if we listen to ministry and then put it into practice, and I trust that that will be the start then of a discipline in all our lives, that we turn to the scriptures first thing in the morning. However, we have turned now to Leviticus chapter 23, and we want to deal with this feast of first fruits. We're going to see again that this is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not now in his death. We've already thought of that when we thought of the Passover. And it's not now the demands of the death of Christ in the life of a believer. We thought of that when we thought about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But now we're going to think of a picture of the Lord Jesus in resurrection. Now you can see how the chronology of events is unfolding. And the chronology of events is such that we can follow from the Sabbath, when God's rest was broken by sin, through to the death of the Lord Jesus, when Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and then the implications of that for the life of a believer. And now we're coming on to think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll look at the Feast of Pentecost. Now that perhaps has a very familiar connotation to us through reading the New Testament scriptures. When we've read through the book of Acts, we will have read into chapter 2, and the first verse of that chapter would indicate that at the time that the Holy Spirit came down, in Acts chapter 2, the feast of Pentecost was being fulfilled, according to the Revised Version translation of our Bibles. And so that's a little picture, if you like, of the descent of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see that. But the chronology is unfolding. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then the descent of the Spirit and the commencement of the church. Now, we're going to see these things and some practical things as well, we trust, as we move through this morning. Now, just one or two introductory remarks again. When we read Leviticus 23 and verse 10, we read that this feast has to be a feast which would be celebrated when they arrived in the land. Now, I suppose that is obvious, because a feast of first fruits meant that there had to be a harvest, and there was no harvest in the wilderness. The Lord provided the food for them in the wilderness. The manna came down, and there was no need to sow and reap and so on. And the land probably was infertile anyway. But when they came into Canaan, they were going to now sow and they were going to reap. And the sowing and reaping was upon the land of God's providing. When you read about the children of Israel coming into the land, you read that the tribes were each given their provision, their allocation, if you like, of ground, of the land. And it was their duty then to sustain themselves or be sustained from the product of that land. Now, that is different when you see the priestly tribe. They were not to be sustained from the reaping and the sowing. They were not to spend their time cultivating the land, but rather they were to be fed from off the altar. Now, that's another subject in itself, but we've thought of unleavened bread. And you think of the offerings as you go through them, and you find this, that the priestly people, those who were associated with the tabernacle and their service, they were to be sustained by what came off the altar. Now, there are principles in that for us. We, of course, are a priestly people. Scripture would emphasize this in the New Testament, that we are a holy priesthood. It's always been God's desire that he would constitute his people as a priestly people. It was only through the disobedience of Israel that the priesthood was narrowed down in the way it was. And in a day to come, he will have a nation of priests, kingdom of priests. But they, of course, were sustained by what came off the altar, and that's no different with us. Spiritually speaking, we have to be sustained from what speaks of Christ. Whether it be the life of Christ in the meal offering, the death of Christ in the burnt offering or peace offering and so on, we have to have our communion and our life sustained spiritually by feasting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they're coming into the land, and there is a responsibility upon the people to sow and to reap. Now, all the subsequent feasts from this time on were fulfilled when they, or were practiced when the people came into the land. The Passover was practiced in the wilderness, we understand and learn that from Numbers chapter 9 and verse 5. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai. That's Numbers 9 and verse 5. And so we learn from that verse that the Passover was celebrated in the wilderness, but first fruits now is going to be celebrated when they come in to the land. Now, I want to think with you about the meaning of first fruits. And you've all turned the page, and I'm afraid you're going to have to turn it back because I'm still on the first page. The meaning of first fruits. We'll think of this for a minute or two, because we need to establish what first fruits meant in the Old Testament so we can see the truth that the New Testament brings out when it refers to the picture and applies it to the Lord Jesus. Now, I've quoted my authority in the introductory remarks in the first fruits section of the notes, and I am relying upon that authority, Mr. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And I looked up the word first fruits there and got this answer. He says that there are two words in the Old Testament which are translated in our authorized version as first fruits. Now, the first is found in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 12. I'll just quote that verse to you. It says, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord. Now, that verse helps us understand what that word means. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the wheat, the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord. That is, it was the chiefest, the principal, the best part of the harvest. So that's the first concept of first fruits in the Old Testament. Now the second is found in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. And again, I'll read that to you. It speaks of the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours which thou hast sown in the fields. Now there I understand that that word is not emphasising the chiefest and principal and best part of the harvest, but it's emphasising the earliest part of the harvest. Now that, I suppose, is the connotation which immediately comes to mind when you think of first fruits. It's obvious even in the word, first fruits. And so there is the idea of the earliest and therefore the ripest part of the harvest. Now we also find when we go down Exodus chapter 23 that both of these concepts are brought together. Exodus 23 and verse 19 has this expression, and I'm just lifting it out to get the principle, the first of the first fruits. You'll find that in Exodus 23 and 19. And both of these words are brought together in the one expression, the first of the first fruits. Now that therefore brings together both meanings, both concepts in the Old Testament. And so when we think of first fruits in the Old Testament, we're not only thinking of that which was first in chronology, in time if you like, but we're also thinking of that which was chiefest and the principal part of the harvest. So you have both of these concepts in the Old Testament, that which was first and that which was chiefest. Now when we come into the New Testament, this idea of first fruits is taken up and used by Paul when he's writing to the Romans and to the Corinthians. And he uses the expression to speak about believers who had been saved, and he describes them as first fruits. Now he is using, in the context in which he uses that expression, he's using it to speak of them as being first of many to follow. First of many to follow. Now that is one of the ideas that we had in the Old Testament, the first of the harvest. And the first of the harvest was a token of the full harvest that was to follow. And so these believers who had been saved in Rome and in Corinth were the first people ever saved in these cities. But they weren't the last. They were the first of many who were going to follow. And so he describes them as first fruits. Now we then find that the expression is applied or used in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 and other verses in that chapter. Let me quote that verse to you. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So we don't need to fish around and try and use our imaginations to see what application this feast has, because it is taught specifically in that chapter that Christ is the first fruits. So Christ is the Passover, Christ is the first fruits, and it's in the context of his resurrection. We're going to think of the argument of that chapter that Paul brings to us in 1 Corinthians 15 shortly. But let's just pick up this principle, that the feast refers to Christ, for Christ is the first fruits. We're going to see that both of the concepts of the Old Testament that I've mentioned are combined in him. He is the first of a full harvest that's going to follow in resurrection. And he also is the chiefest. The principle, I don't like using the word, but just to follow it through, the best. You understand what I mean by that? I don't particularly like that word in that context, but the chiefest, the principle. And so both concepts united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we can turn the page. The timing of the feast. Now I must apologise for some of my notes in this context. When you look at the table that we had the Passover on the 14th, unleavened bread commencing the 15th, and then in the table we have first fruits on the 16th. Now, if you then look at a chart that Bert has, you'll find that that chart about the feast has first fruits on the 17th. Now, both are right. First fruits did happen on the 16th, and first fruits did happen on the 17th, and I dare say first fruits also happened on the 18th. Now we're going to see what we mean by that. I don't mean to confuse you. But we're going to see that I believe that first fruits was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead on the 16th. Now that is opening a big subject in itself, which isn't profitable to go into, I don't think. And the question is this: was Christ crucified on the Thursday or the Friday? And we'll see as we go through here. Now, I don't have a definitive answer to that. There is usual debate about that. I believe it was the Friday. You may think the Thursday. But we're going to see it doesn't change the truth of first fruits and what we're going to take from it. And so we want to think of the timing of the feast. The feast of first fruits and the feast of Pentecost are the two feasts where no date is given. Let's stress that. No date is given. We know it was the 14th for Passover. We know 15th for unleavened bread. But we have not read of a date in connection with first fruits and Pentecost. We have read an expression in chapter 23 of Leviticus in verse 11, the morrow after the Sabbath. Now that's the key expression. When we go to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 11, we find that the Passover is kept and the folks are in the land. And we find there's an expression that I believe speaks of the first fruits, the feast of first fruits. And it's this expression, the morrow after Passover. Morrow after Passover. Then we go to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9. And we find another expression about the timing of first fruits. And the expression is just this, the time that thou puttest the sickle to the corn. The time that thou puttest the sickle to the corn. Now, what are we going to see in this? We're going to see that no date was given for first fruits, but the timing is given. It was to be the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, let me illustrate why I said it could be in the 16th, 17th, 18th, and so on. If Passover happens on the 14th, now we do remember that their calendar was the same as ours. It went with the moon, and therefore it wasn't months of 28 days. So dates fell in different days each year. Dates in different days. Now, I hope I'm not going to confuse you with this and in turn confuse myself, but let's follow this through. The 14th could, for instance, have been in a Monday, what we call a Monday. And if that was the case, the 15th obviously was on the Tuesday. And so Passover would fall on what we call the Monday. Unleavened bread would commence on the Tuesday. Now, the morrow after the Sabbath would mean this, that likely first fruits in that case would be in the 20th. For the Sabbath after the Passover is the Sabbath referred to. So they would have to wait to the Wednesday, the Thursday, the Friday, and then they get to the Sabbath. And it's the morrow after the Sabbath that first fruits. Now that's just to illustrate the point. Now if the Lord Jesus did die on the 14th, being a Friday, unleavened bread would commence on the 15th, and then the first day of the week would be the 16th. Now, that is my understanding of how first fruits was fulfilled in its timing. You say to me, you've got a problem. The problem's this, you said the morrow after the Sabbath in Joshua 5 and 11. The morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after Passover, sorry. Well, I indicated when speaking about Passover that I believe that and understand that Passover is sacrificed on the 14th at the going down of the sun. Scripture tells us that, when the sun was going down, at even. And thereafter, the Passover was eaten. Now, the Passover would be eaten on the 15th. But I believe, as I said, there was no time gap. And if you follow that through, I'm slightly beginning to confuse myself. If you follow that through, you will find this, that it coincides with the 16th, with the 16th. I believe in Joshua 5 that the 16th as well is in view. However, before we get ourselves any more confused and way down a blind alley, we'll move on. But the timing is just this. Let's get a point out of that. The timing is such that no date was given. No date was given. We know that for a certainty. It was the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, there's a lovely echo of that when we come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 16. The expression in verse 1 is this. When we come to Mark 16, it's not now the morrow after the Sabbath, but when these ladies were going down to the tomb, which was by that time empty, the verse says this, when the Sabbath was passed. When the Sabbath was passed. And that echoes back to the expression, the morrow after the Sabbath. And it reminds us of this fact, that the very day that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the Feast of First Fruits was being celebrated in the nation of Israel, the very day. You see, the timing of God is perfect. The timing of God is absolute. And all of these years before, this timing is put into the law and in connection with the feast, and in its fulfillment, it is fulfilled precisely and accurately. And he was raised on the day of first fruits. Now we'll move on from that. I want to think then about the sheaf of first fruits. The sheaf of first fruits. What did that mean to an Israelite? Verse 10 of chapter 23, "Then ye shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the Lord." Now, if you were an Israelite, what did that convey to you? What did it mean to you? You, of course, would have started gathering in your harvest. And the ripest part of the harvest, the first fruits, was collected by you and taken to the priest. Now, what did that signify to you as an Israelite? Well, the first thing was, it was, as I've said, a token of the full harvest to follow. It was a symbol, if you like, a token of all of the harvest. It represented the full harvest. And it was also a reminder of the claims of the Lord, which were remembered during this time of prosperity. Now, I do want to lift that out and just think about it for a minute or two. The claims of the Lord remembered during times of prosperity. Now, the little practical application I want to bring to you is just this. Whenever there are times of famine in our lives, spiritually, so often we remember the claims of the Lord. We cleave unto the Lord. We follow close after him. We give him his place. We rely upon him. And we remember him. Now perhaps that's the same in your life as very often it is in mine. In times of crisis, in times of famine spiritually, then we find ourselves cleaving unto the Lord. And we remember his claims. But then maybe there's times of prosperity. We heard about the greatest danger in a Christian life is the time after victory. Times of prosperity spiritually, and everything's going well, and even in a week like this, everything goes well, and we feed off each other's company, and we enjoy the singing, and we put up with the ministry sometimes, but we enjoy some of that as well, and we are spiritually, we're encouraged, and you might say this is a time of spiritual prosperity. But it's during these times as well that we must remember the claims of the Lord and not become complacent. And so we must remember his claims. But I also want to apply it not only to the spiritual in that sense, but also to the material. I suppose the times when we're closest to the Lord are also when we are in need materially. And we're reliant upon him. Give us this day our daily bread. And perhaps there's been times in your life and mine when things are tight and materially speaking, it's not a time of prosperity. And we find ourselves cleaving after the Lord, living day by day in faith. And we find ourselves close to the Lord because we need him and we rely upon him. And that's brought to bear in our lives because of the material circumstances of our life. And then perhaps the Lord does answer our prayer and the Lord moves and there's times of prosperity in our life. Do we follow hard after him the same in times of prosperity as in times of need? Or do we become complacent? And so the sheaf of first fruits would have that import for an Israelite. But I want to come to the little picture that it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said that it's a picture of the Lord Jesus in resurrection, and so it is. The two concepts of the Old Testament meet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead on that very day of first fruits, and the picture was fulfilled when he was raised from the dead. And what was the picture? Let us remind ourselves of it. A token, a symbol, if you like, the first of a full harvest to follow, and also the chiefest of that harvest. Now that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. He was the first of a full harvest of souls of which you and I form part. I want to take you just in your mind anyway to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has an argument in that chapter. The first 11 verses of the chapter you'll find is this, that Paul is teaching that the resurrection of Christ was essential to the gospel, fundamental and essential. It was part of the gospel he preached at Corinth and others preached. It was not only one of the things he preached, but it was an attested fact of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. Now, the problem in Corinth was this. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So they weren't only doubting that Christ hadn't raised, that Christ was raised from the dead. They actually doubted that resurrection could take place full stop. Now, Paul's going to argue. And his argument is this. In verse 13 to 19 of the chapter, he argues and he says, well, there are consequences if you believe that. If you believe there's no such thing as the resurrection from the dead, then you're going to have to bear the consequences. What are these? First of all, Christ is not risen then. We do not have a living Saviour. He's still dead. If there's no resurrection, Christ is dead. The preaching is then in vain. The faith of the Corinthians was also in vain. The apostles and witnesses to the resurrection of Christ are liars. They haven't told the truth. Those Corinthians were still in their sins. The Christians who had already passed on into glory had in fact perished. And Christians are the most miserable folk on earth. Now, if the only argument we had against resurrection was the last one, we'd be in trouble. Because sometimes Christians look like the most miserable folk on earth. And of course, it's not true. We hide it well. We're very happy. And looking down, I can see that. And we're enjoying things. But here's seven things that are consequences if there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, if you follow that chapter down, you'll see that Paul then moves from that kind of negative way of arguing to a positive way of arguing. And he asserts that there is resurrection from the dead, and his assertion is based upon the resurrection of Christ and the fulfillment of this feast of first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, he says. He has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the guarantee of the full harvest to follow. The fact that he has been raised from the dead, that attested fact of history as we have it in that chapter, is proof and guarantee that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Not only that he is the first of many to come, but also he is first in order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards them, or they, they that are Christ at his coming. Follow it down. Verse 20 to 23 of that chapter, you'll find the argument. He brings out the feast of first fruits, and he teaches that Christ is the first of many to follow, and he's also the first in order. Now, there is going to be resurrection. Let us stress that. Humanism has no part in spiritual matters. To base everything upon the physical and material and what we see, and to not believe anything that can't be explained by human logic, has no part in Scripture. There will be resurrection. And how can we be sure? Because he has risen from the dead. Friends in the meeting, we are going to form part of that rich harvest in a coming day because he has been raised from the dead. Now you might say, well, that doesn't necessarily follow if you leave it like that. Why should it be the guarantee of my resurrection that Christ has been raised from the dead? Well, we find that in the next point. because this feast in verse 11, this sheaf was waved before the Lord. And here's the key verse, the key expression, to be accepted for you. To be accepted for you. When we think of the burnt offering, we see another little principle which is similar. Let me just outline what the burnt offering was about, just to get this principle. The burnt offering, when you go to Leviticus chapter 1, involved the death of the animal. Blood was shed. Now, the offerer had to put his hand upon the animal and lean upon it. He had to lean on it. And the animal was then sacrificed. Now, the animal is a picture in the burnt offering of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and all on the altar for God. All on the altar for God. It is the value and worth of the death of Christ as appreciated by God in heaven. Now, the offerer, the man who brought it, it says about this, that the beast was to be accepted for him to make atonement. And what does that mean? It means just this, that the man, the offerer, was accepted before the Lord because of the value and the worth of the sacrifice that he leaned on. That's the truth of Ephesians 1 and 6. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We have standing before God. The mere fact we can enter God's presence in prayer and serve him on earth is because we are accepted, not because of our value and worth, but because the value and worth of Christ as appreciated by God. And when God looks at us, he sees the value and worth of the sacrifice of his Son. We are accepted in the Beloved One. That is where our standing is. And so, we lean upon Christ for our present standing before God. Now, in resurrection, it's a similar thing. In the notes, I said this, that the acceptance of the sheaf of first fruits presented before the Lord was for the whole of the harvest. And it's no different in respect of the resurrection and acceptance of Christ into heaven. It is the seal that all believers will be received and accepted. This acceptance is already the portion of all believers, etc. What am I saying? The fact that Christ was raised from the dead and the fact that he has been accepted in his resurrection is the guarantee and proof that we will be accepted. It is the token of the full harvest. Now, very quickly, there were accompanying sacrifices. There were accompanying sacrifices. And these point to the grounds of our acceptance with and in the risen Christ. What is your right to be in heaven? What is your right to be raised from the dead? It is because of these pictures. The burnt offering, as I've said, speaks of the value of the death of Christ, all on the altar for God. The meal offering speaks about the value of the life of Christ. And so whether it be the death of Christ and the life of Christ, and then thirdly, the drink offering, and I'll leave you to read these notes through yourself, we see that that's not one of the principal offerings in Leviticus 1-5. It speaks of the joy and of the delight of the Lord in his devoted service. It's always associated with the continual burnt offering, and it was wine poured out before the Lord. And so these three offerings accompanied this feast. Now, very quickly, because I want to move on to Pentecost, let me just mention what I've put in as prohibition. When you go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 1, you read this about the Lord. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Now, there's a confusing statement. The second Sabbath after the first. What does that mean? The first Sabbath was the high day, the great day. The Sabbath that followed Passover. And the second Sabbath was the one that followed that. It was, in fact, the first Sabbath that they were allowed to pick out the ears of corn. See, they couldn't do that the week before because first fruits hadn't been offered. But they could do it that way. You see, the timing is perfect. And the disciples picking out these ears of corn were right within their rights to take the corn of that new harvest. But I'll leave you to look at that. I want to come to the Feast of Pentecost. There are practical lessons that we want to think of in this feast. Two words are used to describe this feast in Scripture. Pentecost, now that really refers to a Greek word, and I can't tell you how it's pronounced. Pentecost with an E at the end, that's how it's spelled anyway in English. And it means 50. It's the idea of 50. And so that speaks of the fact that 50 days separated first fruits and Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks in the Bible, and that's because there were 7 weeks, or a week of weeks, and so it's called the Feast of Weeks. Now, there was no date given for this feast as well. It always followed 50 days after first fruits, and if first fruits is variable, then obviously as a result, this must be variable. Now, I didn't really see any significance in that when I was looking at it. Jack gave me a wee hint, and I'll just give it to you. The fact that these two feasts do not have a set date points to the fact that the time from the resurrection of Christ until the Feast of Trumpets, when God takes Israel up again as a nation, that time is not defined. It's not fixed in Scripture, in the picture. We don't know how long that will be, whether short or long. And there's a variableness in the feasts which point to that fact. And so perhaps that's the significance of it. There are 2 descriptions of the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 16 of Leviticus 23 speaks of, "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering." A new meat offering. Now, there was, of course, a meat or a meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. I've referred to it once or twice. It speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fine flour. We could spend so long on this. It's a lovely picture of the life of the Lord Jesus. The perfect consistency of character in his life. No lumps, no inconsistencies. It was refined. It was fine flour. And that fine flour speaks of the perfection of the life of Christ. Now, into that offering, oil had to go, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and salt, speaking of his incorruptibility. 2 things had to be absent, speaking of sin in its various forms, honey and leaven. So nothing that spoke of sin could be in that offering, because that offering is a lovely picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incorruptibility and in his association with the Spirit of God. We don't have time to develop that. But here is now a new meal offering, a new one. Something new is going to be constituted. Now that does speak of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. What happened in Acts chapter 2 was new. The Spirit of God had come down before, but he had not come down to permanently indwell people upon earth. He had come upon the servants of God and then left the servants of God and come upon them and left. His dwelling had not been upon earth. His presence, yes, but his dwelling had not been upon earth. And when the Lord rose again and ascended up, he had promised that he would send another comforter. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God descends from heaven to take up his dwelling upon earth. And where will he dwell? He will dwell in the people of God. They will be his dwelling place. Not in some kind of temple made with hands and all the rest of it, but in God's people, the temple of God. And we see a lovely picture of this in the Feast of Pentecost. It was a new meal offering. Now it's new, and it's also a meal offering. And that tells us that there is a link with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the church is described as his body. His body. And so although it's different from the Lord Jesus, obviously, there is also that close link, a new meal offering. It is also described as first fruits, verse 17. "Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour, baking with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." And so there's a link with the sheaf that we've just thought about. The wave loaves and the sheaf would come from the same harvest. It speaks of the union of Christ and the church. Hebrews 2 and 11, "He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." But I want to come to this practical section when we think of 2 wave loaves. Verse 17, we've read it already. What did the feast of Pentecost consist of? Well, they had to bring two loaves. Not a sheaf now, but loaves. Bacon. Two loaves. Now, there's something about these loaves which seems to be very strange. When we go to the offerings, the meal offering, we said already, leaven had to be absent, because it spoke of sin. And any offering that spoke exclusively about the Lord Jesus Christ should have nothing that was a picture of sin. But we have read that in this feast, the two loaves were to be baked with leaven. Leaven had to be present. Now, what is that a picture of? The presence of leaven. Well, these two loaves, I would judge, are pictures of the church. Can I just apply it this way? A little picture of you and me. And here is the New Testament truth that you and I, in our Christian lives, have a constant daily battle with sin. Flesh, we're going to look at that just in a minute. But get this point, leaven was present. But it was baking with leaven. Leaven was present, but the leaven was dormant. Dormant. And that's very important. You see, the corrupting influence of it was nullified. Baking with leaven. Now, I'm going to apply this practically. When we come to Romans chapter 7, and perhaps we should just turn to it so we get the scriptures and where I'm coming from. Romans chapter 7. I never really get an opportunity yesterday because of these bottles that were crashing down to really push home the point that I was wanting to make at the end of the meeting yesterday. But it is linked with this point. When we come to Romans chapter 7, Paul, we're going to break into his argument and pick out one or two points. But we find this when we come down to verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Verse 21. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Verse 23. "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Galatians 5. Let's just pick out the verses and then we'll come to it. Galatians 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." What are these scriptures teaching us? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have the problem of the flesh. Now, I would judge that symbolized by the leaven, the bacon leaven, in these feasts. And so, the leaven is present, but the leaven is dormant. Now, we do have the flesh and the spirit. Now, spiritual Christians are those who are dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. It is not some kind of airy-fairy notion or anything like that. It's a very practical thing. We're going to see it. To be spiritual is to be dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, there are some Christians in the Bible described as carnal Christians. Now, they are not dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God, but they are controlled by the flesh. Now, how do you know someone who is controlled by the flesh? You read 1 Corinthians 3. They cannot hide it. And it starts to come out in their behavior. And it speaks of envy and strife and all the rest of it. When we come to Galatians 5, again, Paul leaves us in no doubt that a spiritual Christian will display the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. All of these things in Galatians 5 are described as one thing, the fruit. And so to be dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God is to display the features that Galatians 5 speak of. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Now to be carnal and dominated by the flesh is to display the features that he then goes on to speak about. Plural. And you look at them in your own spare time. And you examine your life against the two lists. And you test yourself whether you are spiritual or carnal. God has left us with the flesh. But we should not be controlled by the flesh. It should be dormant. Now, how do we get it to that condition, practically speaking? How do we actually put that into practice? How do we make sure we're not controlled by that with all its evil and sinful urges? And we know it all so well. How do we know and how can we be sure that we are controlled by the Spirit of God? Well, first of all, we starve the flesh into submission. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, that just means this, that we do not feed the flesh. Now, if you don't feed something, it loses its strength, eventually dies. Now, the flesh will always be there, but it should be nullified. Starve it. How do you do that? It means this, that what you watch is through into your person from the eyes. What you see, what you hear, the company that you keep, the places you go. If these things pander to the flesh and sin, they will feed the flesh and give it strength. And so you go outside and you maybe pick up a magazine. So many leisure magazines, you can hardly look at a magazine rack now without seeing something that would cause you to look away. Lifestyle magazines. I'm just picking that up as an illustration. And you don't feast your eyes upon these things because that feeds the flesh. And then maybe you have a television in the house and you start to watch a film and the swearing starts and things that you would never allow in your house takes place in the television which is in your house. And you're watching it and listening to it. What you're doing is you're feeding the flesh. And then maybe you go out with some friends from school or college or work and you go to a place that you wouldn't normally go to and maybe you quite enjoy it and you stay a wee bit too long and you're actually there by choice then and not because you have to be. What are you doing? You're feeding the flesh. Now, what happens if you engage in that? You will lose control. And the flesh will get a grip and you'll find that the things that you dabbled in, you will become not addicted to, but very strongly attracted to. And the flesh that you've began to feed with little tidbits here and there will demand more and more and more. And eventually you will have to be not just spoon feeding, but you're shoveling the thing in now. And your flesh is taking control. Friends, let us nullify the strength of the flesh in our lives by cutting off its strength from its source. And the source of the strength of the flesh is the eyes, the ears, and so on. It's very practical. Don't look at it. Don't read it. Don't watch it. And you'll soon find this, that the flesh begins to lose its strength. But if you feast on the things of sin and of the world, the flesh will become strong. And so it was dormant. Present, but dormant. Now I trust we can bear that little word of exhortation. We spoke yesterday and I mentioned Ezra chapter 6. And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread there, they separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Now separation is often misunderstood. It's not isolation. It's not that you go away to a monastery and you never mix with people who are not saved. Of course it's not. But be ye separate. Be holy, distinct in life, And friends, we are living in a society that is rightly described as being that of the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Let us keep ourselves clean. Let us make sure that the flesh does not have control. But then in Ephesians 5, it says this, be filled with the Spirit. It's not that God wants a vacuum in our life, for if we create a vacuum, all that will happen is that the devil will find ways of filling it. We have to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean, as you know here in Perth, I'm sure you've been taught it, that doesn't mean that you fill yourself up as if you're filling a glass of water. It's not that way. The Spirit is a person. You either are controlled by him or you're not controlled by him. You're either indwelt by him or you're not indwelt by him. You can't have part of the Spirit. He's a person. He's a person. And so to be controlled by the Spirit's the idea. And the way we do that is to feast upon the things of God. Not to grieve him, not to quench him, but to give him control. And then we'll see the victory won. Now, I just want to round it off by saying this. There were two loaves. I've said it's a little picture of the church, and you might say, ah, but why is there two loaves? Well, I judge it speaks, first of all, about Jew and Gentile. Now, Jew and Gentile being brought together in the one thing was a new thing. But we don't get the truth of the one body until we come to the New Testament, because that's described as a mystery. It had never been revealed before. And so that truth is a New Testament truth, and there requires to be two loaves, Jew and Gentile. When we come to the New Testament, the mystery is revealed that Jew and Gentile are actually brought together into one body in the church. And that's the truth of Ephesians. The middle wall of partition broken down, united together in one body. But in the Old Testament, the church is seen, if you like, in a little picture, in that Jew and Gentile brought together in the one feast, but two loaves. I think also it is a picture of the witness of the church upon earth, the witness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, a witness is constituted, or a valid witness is also constituted in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here we have the two loaves. I think it speaks of the activity of the church in witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. Again, in Revelation 11, there will be two witnesses and so on. But the question is just this, and with this I'll finish. Do we fulfill that role? Do we fulfill that role? Do we witness to the resurrection of Christ? Is that not the mark of the gospel in early days in the book of the Acts? They witnessed publicly that Christ was risen. It was the very kernel stone of their preaching, that they did not preach a dead martyr, but a living Saviour. This separated their message from every other message, that Christ was risen. Do we witness to the resurrection of Christ? It is one of the tasks given to us upon earth. And that is why the witnesses brought before us in 1 Corinthians 15 are all male. It's interesting that, isn't it? And yet it wasn't males who saw him first. Female, ladies, saw him first. And yet they're not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the public witness and declaration that Christ is risen. And they are brought out as that public witness and declaration. And the role of the women, they did witness to the resurrection of Christ. But you notice the context that they did it. They ran and they communicated the word as they ran. They went back to their people and they communicated the word. But when the formal witness to the resurrection of Christ is seen in 1 Corinthians 15, it's all men. Public declaration of it. The witness, the formal attestation that Christ has risen from the dead. But we all have a duty, do we not, to witness to this glorious fact that we have a living Saviour? Are we ashamed of it? Humanism disregards it. Can't have happened. Friends, it is a truth of Scripture, and we praise God for it. For according to 1 Corinthians 15, if the first fruits and the feast of it had never been fulfilled, our faith would be in vain, and we would be of all men most miserable. Now, thank you for your patience. I do appreciate that some of these feasts are quite hard going, but I trust that we are being educated as well as encouraged, and it's not all just about challenge. I trust that we might build into our understanding of Scripture. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee for our time together. We thank thee for the fulfillment of these feasts historically. We bless thee that Christ is risen from the dead. We thank thee that the Spirit of God has come down and a new thing has been constituted upon earth. We bless thee that we form part of that. We thank thee, our Father, for thy ways. We bless thee, O God, that it's all heading towards that final day of rest. And we rejoice in this. We thank thee too, our Father, for fellowship one with the other. We thank thee, our Father, for this food which we'll shortly partake of. We bless thee for it and acknowledge that it comes from thy good hand as we return thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder if